Good afternoon to all of you. Welcome to you who are tuned in on the webcast. We've recently had someone from Africa and someone again from Europe. So welcome to you in whatever time zone that may be. We're glad to have you interested in our services and participating with us. I heard that there's someone around south of Fort Meade running around letting air out of tires. So I want all of our winter visitors who are in that area, Mr. Perkins, and so forth, to be aware that someone wants you to stay. So all of you, Colliers, O'Briens, all of you, please feel invited to stay for the duration. We'd love to have you, and welcome to our other visitors that we have with us today. An old friend, Mr. Sykes, I see here, and it's been marvelous to see him once again. We first met in 1974, so it's good to see you. As to the air out of tires, I've asked Charlotte McQuinn to make a special project of guarding all your vehicles. You know how well guarded they will be now. I want to give you a little update on the haul search that we've been doing. Mr. Vellers and I have looked at approximately, and I counted 29 different places. We've almost both seen the same numbers, a few that he ruled out and a few I ruled out that we saw separately. But we've looked at places from the east of Zephyr Hills to the west of the 275. And we've looked up and down, and so we've looked at quite a few. We've been looking at places where we would have the best opportunity, where safety would be enhanced, and of course, looking to save a buck. It's important that we be economy-minded. And also, we've been trying to find a place where we could be, as it were, a sole proprietor, as we're enjoying here, rather than mixing our beliefs and truths with other facilities, and we're just kind of like a visitor. We wanted to set a better opportunity for those to visit with us. So we've been looking at all those. We haven't settled completely on anything yet, but I do know or would tell you that the Zephyr Hills facility that we've found, or one of them, we've looked at five in that town, offers us the maximized opportunity for all these things. It offers us the most for the least. But we still haven't solidified and come to a final decision. But that's our best buy, you might say, at the time. We recently were at the Feast of Tabernacles in Sevierville, Tennessee, and while there, we found, or I found, because of my son-in-law's terrific interest in knives, probably and indeed the largest knife store in the world. It's called Smoky Mountain Knife Works. Have any of you been there? Have any of you purchased there? Oh, some of you have. My son-in-law bought three knives there, and I don't want to know what the bill was, but he bought three. And it was a particular interest to me when he said we were going there, because I had an old knife and I wanted to find out about it. And so we went there with a little bit of interest in mind, and this is my knife that I took there. Now, this is the first knife I ever received. I received it from my grandmother, and she said it was an heirloom, a hand-me-down. And I haven't ever been able to find anything about it, but I took it there to find out a little bit about what its origins and so forth might be. While we were there, and one of these knives that my son-in-law purchased was made by a knife maker named Sam Stoner. Now, Sam Stoner is a very unique man. And when you get to know the story of him, it's an amazing reversal of life. He grew up as an Amish child, but when it came time to mature, he tired of that way and, as it were, left the reservation. And he went out into the world to find his happiness. And he became quite proficient in making knives and was exceptionally talented because he had learned to work with knife steel early in his life. But there came a time in his life where he wanted to recapture what he had lost because he found that all of the bells and whistles of society were not as glamorous as he had imagined. So there came a time in his life when he made the decision to return to the Amish way of life. When Sam did that, he drove home in his yellow Corvette, his L82, sold it, and moved back home. But he continued making knives. Now, Sam Stoner does not have a telephone. Now, there's one down the road somewhere, but Sam doesn't have one. And Sam doesn't have electricity into his workshop. Yet he's making knives. And the way that he makes knives is rather unique. Because in all of America, and all the knives that you'll find for the most part in this fabulous shop, Smoky Mountain Knife Works, what makes his so unique is they're handmade. Absolutely handmade. He's gone back to where he started in his life, and his grinders, his furnaces, the bellows, the buffers, those wheels, everything works off pulleys, and the pulleys are given their power by two horses on a treadmill. The two horses provide him all of the energy that he needs to make his knives. So indeed, they're very much handmade. So he's gone to a way of life that he found to be the antithesis of peace, and he came back home to find that way of life. And in that way, some things about this knife that was given to me, my first knife, is interesting because he fires up his whole program with two horses. This is a farrier's knife I found. I didn't know what it was. I surmised what it was because of what my grandmother told me about it. There's a pick on here, and that's used to take the rocks out of a hoofs. And there's all kinds of fancy gadgets in it. It's the antique version of a scout knife. It's got a leather press. It's got a drill. It's got a corkscrew. I guess some of them were not Baptists. Got a couple of knives and a saw blade. It did have a toothpick. It still has its tweezers. What makes this knife a little bit special to me is not only where I received it from my grandmother. She didn't even give it to my dad. She gave it to me. And I was just a shiver of a kid. I was just a little kid. I didn't know what I had. And when she gave it to me and I didn't know what it was, and I found out it's been used basically in a peaceful environment, taking care of a horse as it goes back and forth to town or in the fields plowing, one of the things that I found out about this knife was that it was made, because the hallmarks on it, and that's what I found out the Smoky Mountain Knife Works, the hallmarks on the blades say it was built in 1835. And it was built in Sheffield, England, with Sheffield steel. That's why it's such a unique knife. If it were in premium condition, it would be worth $2,500. The handles speak to the British Empire. the warriors of that reign and that realm brought things from all over the world to England. And this is deer horn from India. And that's where Sheffield got it. It's an amazing thing. What I found so interesting in going through this and seeing Sam Stoner's work and realizing that you can use knives from so many things, to chop carrots to killing a person, it became interesting to me and new for a topic that I've thought about a long, long time ago. In the knife works there, you can buy so many knives for peaceful work. You can buy axes, and you can buy all kinds of those implements to take care of wood cutting and so forth. You can find a collector series of knives for every company, and some that you don't even know have are in companies. And there's people then that want all these different types of knives, and so it is in that place that those that purchase can be purchasing things for the martial arts, real sharp cutting stars, and hatchets that are throwing hatchets, and spears. The kind of knives and articles of warfare that you would use to take human life are there. And yet something as peaceful as a farrier's knife can also be had there. There's modern copies of such things. To think that there was this man, Sam Stoner, who, as I said, went off the reservation and realized that it wasn't peaceful and came back to a peaceful community, says something. I've titled this sermon, War and Peace. And it brings me back to an early part of my life when I read that massive novel, trying to become as arrogant and informed as any young man would when I read War and Peace by Leo Tolstoy. Don't remember a whole lot about it. It was about five aristocratic families living through the Crimean War and all the things that they went through. And he went through that time as a person. He was an aristocrat himself, born into a very rich Russian family. And as you know, I hope you know, he wrote War and Peace. Anybody else broken the page of that book? Well, a few of you have. Don't bother. But it is well written. It's a beautiful book. And all of Tolstoy's works are very interesting to read. Besides that, he wrote a book that some of you ladies might have heard about. Anybody want to try to volunteer the answer? It's a lady's name. Anna Karenina. He wrote that novel too. And many, many other things. These two books, War and Peace and Anna, are considered the pinnacle of realist fiction. Now, as he lived through the Crimean War, he went through something similar to Sam Stoner. He's very much a warrior for Russia, but then he decided that wasn't making for peace. And so he came to a life point where he experienced a very and tremendous moral crisis. He had to decide what he was going to do with all that he knew about war. And he found that he couldn't do that. In fact, he went into a profound spiritual awakening. When he went into this time, he outlined his things and his mind in a nonfiction work, A Confession. Now, it's a little over 200 pages. You can easily find a copy of that today. And in that book, A Confession, as he talks about himself and what he went through in this self-cleansing, you might say, when he came out of a warring nation and wanted to become something different, he literally interpreted the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as a very personal thing. And it caused him to become a very fervent Christian anarchist. Now, you know the word anarchist because there are those that move through life causing all kinds of division. But there's also a Christian anarchist, which believes that only the teachings of Christ must be followed. A definition is one who is grounded in the belief that there is only one source of authority to which Christians are ultimately answerable. That is the authority of God. Christian anarchists claim that the state, nations, are founded on violence, and they contravene the Sermon on the Mount. They contravene Jesus' call to love your enemies. And so a Christian anarchist is different than an anarchist, who is a person who promotes discord, excites revolution, and wants to go everything against, do anything against established law and custom. What he did when he became a Christian anarchist is he became a pacifist. That's the word we would use today. Tolstoy's idea of nonviolent resistance is expressed in one of his books called The Kingdom of God is Within You. Of course, you might know that from Luke 17:21. And this had a profound impact, this book, The Kingdom of God is Within You, with two very important leaders in our society of late. One was Gandhi. He looked at that book and it changed the way that he thought. The other one you might know more intimately, Martin Luther King Jr. When he read Tolstoy's work, it changed the way he thought about violence. Now today in the world there are peace churches. You might not think of them in that way, but that's one of the ways that we can divine the different churches and traditions of such churches as the Church of the Brethren, the Mennonites, the Amish, and the Hutterites. They're called peace churches. And amongst them, when they decide, or a person within their congregations decides that he is wants to be a member, he becomes a pacifist. And the United States government acknowledges that at face value and grants them conscientious objection. Now that way of life has been practiced by those congregations since the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church has a similar group called Pax Christi. And while you might think of the Catholic Church in any particular way, Pax Christi is an organization that is a premier pacifist lobbying group. The Southern Baptist Convention has stated in the Baptist Faith document, and in that document it says, "It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness, and according with the spirit and teachings of Christ, that they should do all in their power to put an end to war." That's a direct quote. Now, you might not know that about Baptists, or even the United Methodist Church, which says about conscientious objection and its members, it is, quote, "an ethically valid position," end of quote. So we have within our Western culture various churches, and even Eastern culture, when you consider what Gandhi stood for, there is a movement or an understanding of what pacifism is. And this is something that Tolstoy became aware of. What Tolstoy did not have and what you have is the Spirit of God. It is the way to look at this topic away from the clear black and white words on a page. And it should become more intimately part of your life to know and to understand violence then. A pacifist is defined as a person who believes that war and violence are unjustifiable. War and violence are not justifiable. Synonyms include peace lover, peacemaker, you've heard of that word, conscientious objector, passive resister, and they're known by their avoidance and de-escalation of situations. Avoidance and de-escalation. Antonyms to pacifists is violent, predatory, belligerent, aggressive, antagonistic, contentious. Now, if you study this subject long enough, you're going to come to an area of understanding that's called an absolute pacifist. And that word absolute had me interested for a while. Joy and I were talking and thought about absolute vodka. And that's a product of Russia. And she says, well, how much is a ruble worth? So I Googled it. 1 cent. 1 ruble is worth 1 cent. And for 185 rubles, you can get a bottle of vodka. $1.85, can you imagine it? If you drunk the bottle, you wouldn't care whether you're a pacifist or a belligerent. Now, an absolute pacifist are these people that walk around with lace on their pink underwear, that put their hands in their pockets and look for someone to hit them. That isn't the kind of pacifist that I'm talking about. Pacifist that I'm talking about is one that does not believe war and violence are justifiable. Now let's ask ourselves about violence. What is the definition of violence? And of all places, I found the best definition in given to us by the World Health Organization, of all places, the World Health Organization, defines violence. Quote, the intentional use of physical force or power, threatened or actual, against oneself, another person, or against a group or community, which either results in or has a high likelihood of resulting in injury, death, psychological harm, maldevelopment, or deprivation. So it's an intentional use. It isn't a use that's made in the perspective of self-defense, of protecting one's body or one's family. Now that doesn't mean you then need to take life to do that. But I want today to talk to you clearly about war and peace. And that is understood when we look at the topic of violence. And I'm going to go through this topic in a very simple outline. First, we're going to go through some history. I have about 3 scriptures out of the 60 or so that talk about it in the Bible. I've picked 3. And then we're going to look at Christ's own words, an example on the subject. And it will give us enough for us to consider and to draw some conclusion. It's a conclusion you must draw. And when you draw the conclusion, you need to understand not everybody comes to the same understanding. Now, that's the hope. That's the goal. But we all have different experiences in life. And because of that, some of us are very nimbly coming towards an understanding that we would never hurt anyone. And for others, because our mind has been set, because of the age in which we've lived, that can be a difficult road. So this isn't something I claim that you must promptly understand today and that's it. For some of us, it might be a road to travel. The first scripture, looking at the historical perspective, is in Genesis 6, verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the time of Noah. Genesis 6, and in verse 10, we find out the 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says in 11, Genesis 6, verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God's way upon the earth had been corrupted. I don't know if you've seen that little identifier there, that there is a way that was from the very beginning. But it had been corrupted by these. And what is so unique to this verse? The two words that are pivotal to our thinking today, violence and corruption, or corrupt. This is the first place where those two words appear in the Bible. And in this verse then, when this they appear together, we have the explanation that violence and corruption are partners in destruction. Because that is what happened because of it. The flood came and there was total destruction. When you think about your own understanding of violence and corruption, we have different definitions that we live. And for that, we must try to move together on a hope that we can. Because the end result, if we do not understand it, is some are destined for destruction. So this is the first scripture, Genesis 6, verses 10 through 12. The second one I picked from Psalms, chapter 72, verses 11 through 14. I said three, I think I've got four scriptures. Psalm 72, 11. Here we learn that deceit is a friend of violence. Deceit is a friend of violence. Of Psalms. "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and help him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." But God is there if we trust him, taking a note from the sermonette, to trust him. He will redeem their soul from deceit and violence. This requires faith on our part to trust in God. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. He wants to preserve it. He wants it to be understood that this is very important to him. Blood in which there is life, your life is important to him if you have faith and trust him that he will bring you through times of deceit, which bears then the fruit of violence. Now, violence certainly is not justice. And for that, we look for the return of Christ. He is the judge who will return and bring us the judgment of peace. In the fall of the year, when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course, Atonement, Trumpets, and those days in there together, we picture the return of Christ, first announced by his coming and then by the banishment of Satan and then peace on the earth. We look forward to the kingdom of God. That is what the covenant truth to us is. That is what he has given to us. Now in Isaiah 59:4, it says, "No one calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." And that's how society goes. Unfortunately, as you watch your news, you find that every so often something happens that you can't believe happened. And it turns out somebody was bought off or a promise was made or there's some deal in the back room. These things happen. They're the reality of life. And so they hatch cockatrice or snake eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He that eats of those snake eggs dies. That which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Violence then comes about when people are involved with looking for baby snakes and spider webs. Now, most of you found a spider web, you'd be very careful before you put your hand on it. You'd wonder if it's a black widow or brown recluse, if it's a garden spider. You would try to make some identification. If you saw an egg down there and you wondered, well, what kind of egg is that? Before you got too inquisitive, if knowing that there might be snakes around, you might inquire a bit more gently. You know, 70% of the vipers give birth by egg. 30% give live birth. They can do both, depending on the type of snake. But we know snake eggs are not good food. Any of you ever try to eat a snake egg? I doubt it. Even the most macho ones here haven't eaten a snake egg. And if you step on one and there's a baby snake in there, it comes out and it curls around and you step back. Most of us in life have accidentally stepped on a snake. I know I did when I was about 12. And it was not a fun thing. I moved quicker than greased lightning, as they say. You don't like snakes, you don't like spiders. And there is a way in the world in which snakes and spiders are the way that they work. Yet they are not good for food, and they have then no real good. You can't weave clothes out of a spider's web. Now let's next turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. In these first 9 verses, there is a real ugly nightmare. Habakkuk, the first chapter, in the first 9 verses. Here is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out unto you of violence, and you will not save. And then in this nightmare, this burden, he was asking for help, and it just wouldn't come. And there was violence all around. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Spoil and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. So we see that violence has somewhat to do with the approach to life. And we need to remember that then as we start to define where we are with this understanding of violence. It isn't only what the hand does and reaches out and kills someone. You can create violence by thought, when you think an ugly thought about someone else and you assassinate their character in your mind. That's very violent. It's violence in your mind. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgments proceeds. Around us, then, are people that will make decisions that affect us in a negative way. Behold, you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I work a work in your days, which you will not believe, even if I told you about it. I will raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And that's going to happen. Our nation will be overrun by one power or another. We see that capability festering on more than one shore. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards. They're fiercer than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and the horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hurries to eat. They shall come all for violence. And when the end time comes and we see all these different ways in which it could come, the end result will be violence, because that is the seed that Satan sows. So their faces will sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. That has been the destiny of the world ever since the beginning of thoughts of man. We refuse to follow the instructions of God. Adam and Eve went through that. Noah and his time went through that. And then God established his own nation. And in the last verse of Judges 21, verse 25, he says, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And that is how it goes on. And as you read on into the book of Samuel, you'll remember in chapter 8, God says, "Oh, Samuel, they aren't refusing you, they're refusing me to be their king over them." And so he will establish then, with Christ's return, the covenant king over all mankind. They wanted to be like the other nations, and that's been the trouble with it ever since. Our nation, like all the other nations, are establishing themselves in an ungodly way, not looking to the Creator. Because of that, then there is violence. Now, God declared that the people who rejected Him as their king would be finding themselves in terrible straits. Their kings would lead them to militarism, conscription, and taxation. Nothing's new. And for all of us wanting to have reduced taxes, you will still be taxed. For all of us wanting world peace, it will not come. Our young men and young women will become cannon fodder at one point or another. We must know that violence is part of Satan's plan for mankind, so that he can take the kingdom and the throne. Well, Samuel passed on God's warning to the Israelites, but they still demanded a king. And Saul was made their king. And much of the subsequent Old Testament history chronicles the Israelites trying to live with that decision that they have established their own kingdom. And so the model nation God established abandoned the model. That's what it amounts to. He was willing to take them across the Jordan and fight their battles for them. But they, after a while, tired of that kingdom from above. They wanted a king they could see. So next, let's look to the second point, Christ's perspective on violence, understanding this through words and actions that he had. And for the most part, this is covered in John chapter 18, in the very end of Christ's life. John chapter 18. It's 40 verses in length, and we'll go through it. Some detail that I don't think is easily absorbed without reading it in detail. It's a real gold mine showing that both violence and nonviolence exist very much at the same time. Violence and pacifism can exist at the same time. There's war and there's peace. And it's up to each of us to decide if we're following then a way of peace. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook where there was a garden. There he entered himself, his disciples. Now Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus many times went there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now there's a detail there to narrow in on. The ones that were there to question and capture Christ were Pharisees and the chief priests. And they had weapons. So this Jewish way of life that we look to in the time of Christ, that way of life was anything but holy. They had weapons, and they wanted to take him. For Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, "Who do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, you know, Jesus is a very common name, right? If you spend any time with the Latino community, you'll find that to be the case. And Jesus said unto them, "I am he," and Judas also, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when he said that unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground, showing that this was a repulsion from God, and they would not be accepted. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Interesting that he had the sword. If you look at the word's origination, you'll find that it isn't a sword, as you know, a military sword from someone in one of the marching groups of America or any place like that. It was a knife, or some say a dirk, a fixed knife. Fixed knife blade, not a one that is like this, that's a folding knife. It was a fixed blade. And he drew it. Now, in my mind, I try to envision what kind of a knife was this, because, you know, I've got a new knife, old knife. Well, this man was a fisherman. So maybe, and it's only a maybe, it was the kind of knife that you could use to gut a fish and to chop off its head and make it ready for the dinner. It could have been that kind of a knife. It didn't have to be long. It didn't have to be a sword like this. You know, Zorro kind of a thing. It could have been something that he took out, and he was so good with chopping off fish heads, he got the ear. The servant's name is Malchus. No one names their kids that anymore. Jesus therefore said unto Peter, "Put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" It's interesting as you read through this. Here's Peter walking around with the disciples and with Christ, and he's got his knife on his hip. That's important to you to consider as you walk through your path. Peter had something on his hip. It was a knife, more than likely, that could have been used to take care of fish. But he now used it to take care of an ear. Taking care of a fish isn't violent. Taking care of an ear is violence. It's how you use the object. You've always heard guns don't kill. You understand that concept. This knife will not kill unless it's used wrong. So the band and the chief captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him. Have you ever noticed that? The Jewish people bound him. Not the Romans. They're the ones that took the zip ties to his wrists and put him in shackles or whatever they did to bind him. It was a Jewish leadership, Pharisee, high priest thing. That's where the binding came from. And they led him to Annas. He went there first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, when you read about this, it's really interesting in what they try to put together in historical pursuit of this particular matter. Caiaphas was the high priest that year, but there is this one Annas. He was father-in-law to Caiaphas. So Annas had a daughter, and Caiaphas married her. Now, when you read through it, they believe, because of the heritage and so forth, they can dig up, that Annas had three sons and two daughters. And the daughters married, of course. And so now he had five men in the family. Three sons, two son-in-laws, five. And what happened was that he was appointed, Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans to be the high priest. It wasn't a matter of bloodline. You do our bidding, and so he was appointed. And for him to continue then, he worked with his three sons and two son-in-laws. What we have here is a mafia. And every year they changed which one was in charge. That puts a little different spin on it than maybe you've thought about. Now, in Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, it talks about Agabus, who comes with a vision and a revelation. And he comes before Paul, and he bound his own hand and feet and said, so says the Spirit, that the Jews are going to bind you. Binding evidently was pretty typical of how the Jewish mind worked back then. And that's Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. And when that took place, and you look at that additional reference, you begin to see that the Jewish way is quite much a binding upon mankind. It isn't the way of God, it's the way of the Jewish people. Well, back to John chapter 18, verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was he that gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should be dying for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, you have Peter's first denial of Jesus Christ. I'm moving to verse 19 now. The high priest therefore asked Jesus of his disciples and of his teaching. The high priest asked, and Jesus answered him, "Have I spoken openly to the world? Yeah. I have taught in the synagogues, I've taught in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've not done anything in secret. So why do you ask me? Ask them if they've heard me, what I spoke to them. Behold, these know that which I have said. Go look at the people that I've talked to. They'll tell you what I've been saying." 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Answer you, the high priest, so?" Now, the point of striking with the hand is more than likely that he's striking with the hand that he wipes with. He's saying, "You're dirt." And he's saying, "You're very much unclean." And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, tell me about the evil. Otherwise, why are you hitting me?" Ananias, therefore, sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So, the grandpa of the mafia sends him forward. And there they find that, again, the evidence that this binding wasn't something done. This violence against Christ wasn't something done first by the Romans. Who bound Jesus? Do we ever bind Jesus? A study in the New Testament where we find the word bind will lead one to a deeper understanding, I think, of the new covenant and how separate and different our ways should be those of ancient Israel and Judaism. If you understand binding, if you look at a study that, you'll find out some better things to understand. Now in verse 25 is Peter's second denial, and in verse 26 his third, and in 27 as well. So now I move on to 28. John 18:28. They led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas unto Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves entered not into the Praetorium where Pilate lived. They weren't going to go into Pilate's house. That was a Roman place. They didn't want to go in there. They might be defiled. Then they couldn't eat their Passover meal. And so defilement is very much a point for us to consider here. It is for our consideration that it mentions it, that there is defilement that could happen. Christ had already talked in Matthew 15 about defilement in verses 16 through 20. Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20. For a true Christian, defilement comes from the heart and includes the law. For a Christian, so-called, defilement is in the hand. Jesus said in that text, Matthew 15, verse 16, are you yet without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and casts out into the drought, into the toilet? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as the word says. So what we might say about others and what we might think about others illustrates that we have violence in our heart. And that's what we need to change. And so when you look at the Beatitudes, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, these things, this would be our first thought. Nineteen. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness or lies, blasphemies. Now, out of all of our lives, we might never have murdered anyone or committed any adultery or fornication, but we might as well when we think thoughts along those lines. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. Clearly, violence comes from the heart, and peacemaking comes from the heart. Violence comes from the heart, and peacemaking comes from the heart. Now back to the Gospel of John 18 and in verse 29. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? So the Roman representative says, they answered and said unto him, if this man were not an evildoer, we should not have delivered him up to you. But he's an evil man. And Pilate said to him, well, if he's evil, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. But they said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. And we might come to that point in our lives when we think about thoughts of violence. We may not want to put anybody to death, but we may want to think violent things about them and harbor grudge, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying of what manner of death he should die. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, into his house, and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, "Say you this of yourself, or did someone else ask you to ask me?" And Peter said then, or Pilate answered, said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." So the servants of God are able to fight the fight that God appoints. But if God does not appoint the fight, then we remain passive, not entering in to the taking of life. And this answers, I think, a lot of questions when people look at what happened in the Old Testament and who goes to war. Well, did God let them do that, and how come? Well, when God was established as their king, that was one thing. But when he refused, or they refused to acknowledge him, the fight became their fight. And that's the way it's been ever since. "But my kingdom is not from here." 37. Pilate therefore said unto them, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." That's why he came. There's many people with different ideas of why Christ came. And he says pivotably here, he came as a witness to the truth. "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And that is possibly because of God's Spirit. If we hear that voice, then we understand what part we have in our mind with violence and what part we do not have. Now Pilate says, "What is truth?" Classic. "And when he had thus said, he went out again unto the Jews and said, I can find no crime in him." He hadn't done anything worthy. "But you have a custom," he says, "that I should release unto you one of for Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews," speaking of this Jesus who became the Christ. "And they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. If you do a little translation examination, you will find in the contemporary English version a word that is too typical of our society today. It doesn't say he was a robber, it says he was a terrorist. That's how he was viewed. God's Word translation says he was a political revolutionary. That puts a little different spin on it, doesn't it? Than just a robber that went in there and stole somebody's coins. He was much more than that. Now this Barabbas and Jesus Christ, their names can be further defined in the Gospels. And turning back a few chapters from John 18, go to John 8, if you would. Follow me there to verses 26 through 29. John 8, verse 26. There's something here you know, but I want you to make sure you read it, and then we'll link it together. Here Jesus is called the Son of Man. He says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things that I have heard of him." So he came to bear witness of the truth. "They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, I am the Son of Man, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So Christ is known as the Son of Man. Now let's turn to Matthew 26. Verses 16 and 17. Now, some of you will have a New King James Version or other versions, and you need to, at this point, look at the fine print sometimes. Or maybe you have the opportunity to have, again, a Christian English or contemporary English version. Matthew 27, 16. Notice here, this starts us to understand we have two men with the same name. Two men, one name. At that time, a well-known terrorist named Jesus Barabbas was in jail. Jesus Barabbas was in jail. So when the crowd came together, Pilate asked them, "Which prisoner do you want me to set free? Do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? Which one do you want?" Now the word Barabbas is interesting. Barabbas was a robber. He was also a type, an emblem of all of God's creation. He is a type of you and me and everybody that walks the streets. All of us are notorious sinners, sometimes the chief of sinners. We're all robbers, we're all murderers. And we can be forgiven and be risen out of a baptism and given the Holy Spirit so that we are indeed different. That didn't happen to Leo Tolstoy. That didn't happen to Gandhi. That didn't happen to Martin Luther King Jr. Now, they learned the ways, but they didn't have it inside of them in their heart. They could write eloquently about it, but they weren't as we are. But robbers and murderers rob God of His glory. And we destroy ourselves, we that are prisoners, concluded in sin and unbelief. By nature, we're the children of wrath, right? We're the children of sin. Christ does not represent violence. He does not represent it in hand or in mind. The name Barabbas, taken apart, is Bar Abba. And that name means the son of the father. We have here two men that are named Jesus, son of the father. One you and I know colloquially as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the other one as Barabbas. They both had the first name, Jesus, or Jesus in Latino. Both of them had the inscript, Son of the Father. Now today we find in our nation criminals being let free. Nothing's changed from the days of Rome. And we need to think about that to some point. We must understand that peacemakers do not participate in war or violence if they're to receive grace, unmerited pardon. What's out of the heart must stay pure. Once you understand that violence is not the way of God, we must consider then our path. So as I read to you in Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17, so when the crowd came together, Pilate asked them, "Which prisoner do you want me to set free? Do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Do you and I wear the badge of Barabbas or the Messiah? Which badge, which emblem do we have on our lapel? What does it say in our secret compartment in our purse? What is that little thought that is in there with all of your money? Here are two men with the same name, but very different spirits. One has a spirit of violence. He is a terrorist. He is an anarchist. And there is one which is Christian and will not hurt, and who was even bound so that he could not hurt. And this is a grand validation of Paul's wisdom in Romans chapter 6, that which he doesn't want to do, that's what he ends up doing. And that which he knows he should, he finds very, very difficult. So we turn now to Hebrews 11, the chapter where the faithful are mentioned. Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. We can question ourselves, do we have violent thoughts? Are we people of violence? We have dark moments in our lives. I have them. I have sometimes twists in my thinking, and they are so dark and ugly, I have to repent. And in that model prayer, it is something we are asked to do every day, to repent. You must know your mind and where it needs to change. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight, they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead again, raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were in bonds, imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But they were not violent. They saw violence around them, and they were the objects of violence. In absolute violence in the hand, and in violence of thought. 38 concludes, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. Yes, Israel was God's model nation. But they wanted to fight. They wanted to win their own battles with their own kings and their own armies. And you and I need to ask ourselves, I must ask, will I rise to the challenge of submission? Will I move towards an understanding in faith and trust that my God will always take care of me? Or do I need to take it into my own hands and with violence move forward to my goals? As we said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were, my servants would fight. And there is a fight to have. Right now the fight is within ourselves. When the returning Christ comes, he'll call his armies together. Then there will be a fight. A sanctioned fight. But at this point, I'm not a fighter. We may premeditate what we might do in an emergency to gain safety. But we must not premeditate the taking of life and learning murder. We must refuse as satanic destructive thoughts or human anarchism, violence, and aggression. And that path isn't something that you do just right now. It is something we must understand as part of our journey. And hopefully most of us understand that we're not a violent people. When I was young, the Vietnam War was taking place, and as the law said, when you turn 18, you register. And so it is with the law of today. Anyone that is 18, girl or boy, you must register when you're 18 to the Selective Service. And upon doing that, I then followed the path to become a conscientious objector. And I had no idea of how thorough the studies would take me, but I had to prove to myself that I had conscience problems with taking another life willfully. I went through those studies, and then to prove my point, I was called before a board. Now, I knew that would happen, and I had an inkling of what was going on because my father at that time was in charge of all the men's letters from around the USA who did not want to fight in Vietnam or any other war and were becoming conscientious objectors. And when they came to that conclusion, they didn't want to give themselves into the fight of war and learn war, and they claimed conscientious objection, they would write certain letters and so forth to our offices in California. And they would then tell their various authorities at home that this is what they believed. Now, at that point, my father's offices were in a mortuary, of all places. The back room was very large. And I would ride home with Dad after school. And when I would come, sometimes I could sit in his office on a couch or chair and do some homework. Otherwise, if it was occupied, I'd sit out in the foyer in a chair. And sometimes I was in the foyer because in my dad's office were always, if they came, two FBI agents. And they wanted to see the file on any young man who was claiming to be conscientiously objecting to learning war. And my dad would have to stand as their representative afar, having seen and known them only by the letters they had written. So I knew that that was coming to me. And it was kind of unique, I guess, when my dad had the visits and they were talking about his son. But my day came and I had to go before my board. I sat in a lone chair in a small room, and there was a dais up here with either three or five men, I can't quite recall. Believe me, it was life-shaking. As they asked me time after time, question after question, about my beliefs that I must answer without the assistance of note or Bible. It was a tough time, but it had to come out of my heart what I believed. Well, I passed the test. I became a conscientious objector, and as life went on, I then became a student in university and college and had a student deferment as well. I've walked that walk. I know what it is to be a conscientious objector. I know what it means to be pacifist and not want to hurt anyone. I know what it means to protect my family. I have to put on my own mind on these things, and so do each of you. Now, through neglect, perhaps we haven't taught about this in the congregations for some while. And sometimes, given the political compass today, we might get caught up in a conservative political orientation and given how the world is now looking at guns, and believe me, we've all got some. You've got some, I know. Won't talk about mine. I'm on the web. But mine are meant for peaceful means in that taking of an animal's life. Jesus Christ wasn't violent. He condemned Peter's use of his knife to slice off the ear. He knew God would defend him and take care of him, even as he died, saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." God promises to protect you and me today. His holy angels are set about to look after us. No bullet, no bomb, no blade can get past a guardian angel and hurt that one. I conclude with a simple statement. A Christian pacifist doesn't look for a fight. He doesn't train for a fight. He knows the fight is coming.